Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you again today on this sunny winter day. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. The title of this morning's sermon is Happy Are the Humble. Happy Are the Humble. Follow along with me in Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 for the sake of context. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Happy are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Happy are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Today we begin our look at the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus introduces what he has to say with a string of conditional blessings that we know as the Beatitudes. The word that starts each sentence here in the Greek is the word makarios, which means to be happy, fortunate, or blissful. The Greeks used it of the gods, because when they looked at their gods, they thought, oh, wouldn't it be lucky to be them, to never hunger, never thirst, never get sick, never die, never need anything. And so they used it as the state of bliss, to portray the state of bliss that the gods lived in, who weren't subject to mortality or sickness. And I'm preaching to you using the New American Standard. It starts each verse translating this word blessed, but I substituted the word happy, because that's really what this is about. Jesus is making the point that through him we can find true happiness, but it's a happiness that is counterintuitive to where we typically try to find happiness. And taking a step back, looking at these Beatitudes, the evidence here clearly refutes the devil and the world system that try to portray God as a cosmic killjoy who doesn't want people to have any fun. The fact that Christ begins his sermon with an invitation to true happiness was actually surprising to me, and as I reflected on it, it was so refreshing to think about this week. And it was actually a little bit troubling to me that it surprised me, because I'm a pastor and I'm supposed to know the word well. And here I am surprised by the fact that Jesus wants us to be happy. And so I was thinking this week, okay, why is it that this caught me by surprise? Well, why is it that here, there's this clear truth staring me in the face and I neglected it? And I think there's two reasons. One is fighting against false teaching. There are false teachers out there who will come and say to people, God loves you and he wants you to be happy. But then they won't define how you find that happiness. And they end up just teaching you that you can follow whatever, you know, the whims of your heart, whatever desires you have without question, even if they disobey clear commandments in Scripture, but God wants you to be happy. The perfect example of this is, I remember when I was in college, I had a friend who was from the East Coast, and they came back one semester, I think it was in the fall, you know, we hadn't seen each other over the summer break, and I asked them how they were doing, and they said, oh, my church is just going through a hard time. And they proceeded to tell me the story that they had a church that wasn't that big, maybe 100 people, but they had 6 divorces happen in the span of a year. And what had happened was, a Christian counselor had come to the church and gotten involved, become a member, wanted to help people with counseling, and they had started doing marriage counseling, and their counseling was basically this: God loves you and he wants you to be happy. And if you're not happy in your marriage, then you can get a divorce. Because God, I mean, clearly doesn't want you to be miserable. Even though that would be, in many cases, breaking a marriage vow unless there was unfaithfulness. And I'll never forget this story because up to that point in my own life, as a young man in college, I had seen a number of men be unfaithful to their wives and abandon their wives and their kids and run off with some other woman. But in this story, all six of the people who filed for divorce were the wives. The wives were unhappy, and so they left their husbands. And I remember in one of the stories, one of the wives even asked the husband she's divorcing if they can still be friends, which I thought was a little over the top. Years later, after I was married, Brooke and I were talking about false teachers who come in the name of Christian counseling. And I was telling this story, and Brooke and I have a good marriage, and I told her, listen, honey, you know, this is the most amazing relationship I've ever had. We're so close, and we got married, and we've had kids. And if you want to divorce me, I don't think we can be friends. It's all or nothing at this point. I mean, if you have to divorce me, I'll try and, you know, be polite and be kind and all, but I don't know that we can be friends. But it's that kind of false teaching that's out there, you know, that if you fight against it for a while, you can actually go to the other extreme where you almost neglect the fact that God wants us to be happy. It's just on His terms, which we'll talk about. There's another reason why I think that I forgot this truth, and this one is pretty embarrassing to admit. You guys know I've confessed multiple times I'm a little bit of a comfort lover, and I regret that I've said to myself and to younger men who I was discipling at the master's college, I've said this: God is more concerned with your holiness than your happiness. Well, you just look at the Beatitudes. Clearly, He wants us to be happy. Saying such a thing is harmful, even if the intentions are good. If I had said, God is more concerned with your holiness than your temporary comfort, that would have been okay. Or if I would have said, God is more concerned about saving you from yourself than being your sugar daddy and the errand boy for all your wandering desires. Well, okay, that would have been okay to say. But saying that God is more concerned with your holiness than your happiness is patently false. They're not at odds with each other. To be holy is to be happy. And God is passionate about our happiness, but it's a happiness in all the right things for all the right reasons. And in my frustration over false teachers, and also because I've defined happiness the wrong way, my own way, not God's way, I said something that I think actually was harmful. And the happiness that God presents here in the Beatitudes isn't a happiness that is temporary comfort, passing pleasures, heaps of leisure activities, nice vacations, traveling, money, success, owning a house, or any of the other things that I tend to look for happiness in. And you can fill in the blank for yourself with the counterfeit forms of happiness you try to find joy in. And it's good for us this morning to come back to, or perhaps even awaken for the first time, to this idea that the Lord intends us to be happy. Now the word blessed or happy, if you study where else is this found in Scripture, you may find a surprising thing. It's used most often to describe God. God is happy. God is blessed. He has no regrets. There are no sins that come back to haunt Him later. He's not dependent on anyone. Over and over again, the Bible shows God taking pleasure in His creation and in the works of His hands and in the story of redemption and saving people. And like Connor talked about before, bringing life out of death. God has no baggage. He has no insecurities. He has no nagging health problems. Among the Trinity, there's a communication and a love that's more intensely happy than anything we've experienced. And to say that God is content is an understatement. He is happy. He is joy overflowing. Now, the fact that God is happy, when you start thinking about this theologically, it actually bothers and troubles some people. And here's the reason why. If there's all this suffering and mourning happening here on earth, how is it that God is happy? Well, I find two reasons that my own faith is strengthened by the knowledge that God is happy. First of all, with regard to the suffering that takes place here on earth, God does not take pleasure in our suffering. And he is angry at the wicked who bring suffering into the world. And in the end, every sin will be paid for, either on the cross or in hell. And God is going to take care of it. And he is going to right all wrongs, and there will be justice. But there's another important reason why the knowledge that God is happy helps me in my faith. And that is this. If God is going to rescue us from heartache, it's best if he's not bleeding himself. And in fact, there's a story I want to share that another author said more eloquently than I could. I'll do a little aside here. This is a book called When God Weeps by Johnny Erickson Tada and her pastor Steve Estes. And this is one of the best books I've read on suffering. Steve Estes gives an illustration that will show you what I'm talking about. He's speaking of the joy of God, and he says, think of it this way. Your car breaks down 100 miles from home on a back road, and you're no mechanic. The kids are whining and hungry in the back seat. You've misplaced your wallet. You walk half a mile to the nearest town. I think he wrote this before there were cell phones, too, so you have no cell phone. As you walk, you feel a flu coming. From a phone booth, you dial Friends Collect. There's no answer. The auto shops are closed. You scan Main Street for someone to drive you to your car, possibly to peek under the hood, but definitely to find your family a place indoors to wait until someone can wire money. Whom will you approach? The elderly gentleman stepping from the funeral home, wiping his eyes? Those young teenagers shouting put-downs at each other across the street? The middle-aged man storming from the row house, cursing as the door slams? The woman in the tattered coat shuffling down the sidewalk with a dirty-faced kid in tow? Or those two neighbors on adjoining front porches gossiping and chuckling? You'll pick the neighbors. Why? Because the others have worries of their own. Some of them might even snap your head off. But the neighbors seem to be in a good mood. People in a good mood are most likely to help others. God, we might say, is in a good mood. He's not depressed. He's not misery-seeking company. He's not some bitter cosmic Neanderthal with his finger on a nuclear weapon. God is joy spilling over. This is where his mercy comes from. The full tank of love he enjoys is splashing out over heaven's walls. We swim in elation. He swims in elation and is driven to share it with us. Why? Simply, as he put it, so that your joy may be full. But God's nobody's water boy. As the solemn monarch of all, he shares his gladness on his own terms. And those terms call for us to suffer in some measure as his beloved son did while on earth. We may not understand his reasons, but we're insane to fight him on this. He is ecstasy beyond words. It is worth anything to be his friend. God is full of joy. And Jesus, this morning, is going to instruct us in the way of true happiness as we look at the Beatitudes. Now, the keys that Jesus gives to happiness seem paradoxical. By normal human standards, being humble and mourning and hungering and thirsting don't really seem like the path to true righteousness. To the unsaved, and even to a spiritually immature Christian, this list seems more like misery by another name. But Jesus says that misery endured for the right purposes in the right way leads to happiness. The world says, happy are the rich, happy are the successful, happy are the glamorous, happy are the popular. But the message of the king doesn't fit the world's standards. The kingdom that Christ brings is not of this world, and his way to happiness, which is the only true way to happiness, is by a much different route. And if you remember, the book of Ecclesiastes is actually an excellent book about the pursuit of happiness. In it, King Solomon pursued happiness in ways that most of us don't have access to. For instance, in politics, he was the king. He led Israel. If he looked at something and it needed to be fixed, he could fix it. He had power and control and authority to help his nation. He had riches beyond measure. So he multiplied horses and he multiplied beautiful wives. And he ate the finest food in the finest places with the most important and most interesting people. He pursued wisdom and for a time he literally worshipped pleasure. And then after he got done with that, he worshipped work and career and massive building projects. And in the end, he said that if you pursue family and career and pleasure and work apart from God, it's all vanity and striving after the wind. It's like soap bubbles. Because in the end, death destroys everything. But if you pursue life and work and pleasure with God, that's when they become enjoyable and a blessing. The English Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, "The things of the world will no more keep out trouble of spirit than paper will keep out a bullet. Worldly delights are winged. They may be compared to a flock of birds in the garden that stay for a little while, but when you come near them, they take flight and are gone. The tree of happiness cannot grow in a cursed earth." And sometimes, when we receive the good things of this world, they can actually hurt our spiritual growth, because the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches have a way of choking out God's word in our hearts and making us unfruitful. Now, I want to draw your attention to two things about these Beatitudes before we look at the first one. And that is, first, that these Beatitudes are promises, not probabilities. I'm a big baseball fan. And when you watch baseball and you see the moves that managers make, they're based on probabilities. For instance, we know that if we throw one out over the plate to Albert Pujols, the probability is we're probably going to pay for it, right? But we don't know for sure, so we don't know what'll come next. And we know if we can get our leadoff batter on base, the chances of us actually scoring a run this inning are like twice as high as if we get our first runner on base after there's one out. But it's all based on probabilities and studying what different players have done in the past and what their habits are. But that's not what the Beatitudes are. It doesn't say, if you're poor in spirit, more than likely you'll inherit the kingdom of heaven. And if you mourn, well, there's a good chance that you might be comforted sometime in the future. These are promises. These are the way to true happiness. I also want to point out that they're not randomly arranged. Jesus gave them in a specific order for a specific purpose, because they all lead to each other. And the first one is being poor in spirit. When you're poor in spirit, it leads to mourning over your spiritual condition. And then that leads you to be gentle, not self-righteous, towards other people, and so on and so on. And we'll look at that as we go through it. Well, let's look now at this first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we have to define, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, the Greek word used here is tokos. It means to shrink, cower, or cringe. And the word picture is of a beggar kind of hiding by a wall or in the corner, stretching out his hand to receive money, but hiding his face because he's so ashamed he doesn't want anybody to see him or recognize him. That's the idea of tokos. And this word was used in Greek for the poor who were beggars. And in the ancient times, usually people were beggars because they had some kind of physical handicap. They might have been lame or they might have been blind, and so they weren't able to work. There's actually another Greek word used for the poor. And that other Greek word is used for people like day laborers who lived a hand-to-mouth existence. But the point was that they had something to offer. You know, if someone would just hire them, they still could go out in the field and get some work done. And that word is used in the New Testament as well. One example would be when Jesus is in the temple and he witnesses that widow who comes in and gives her last two copper coins as an offering. He used that word, that other Greek word, for her. And that's important because the idea of tokos means that these people are destitute. They have no means, even if somebody wanted to hire them, they don't have any skills to offer. In other words, there's no sense of any kind of self-sufficiency. They're completely dependent on other people and other people's generosity to get by in life and to have enough food to eat. Now, the fact that Jesus uses the word spirit, being poor in spirit, alerts us to the fact that he's not talking about financial poverty, as if being financially poor somehow was intrinsically helpful in and of itself. He's talking about being poor in spirit. In other words, recognizing one's spiritual poverty apart from God. Apart from God, we're lost, we're hopeless, we're helpless. Those who are poor in spirit recognize that their spiritual destitution leads to complete dependence on God. They know that they have no saving resources in themselves and must beg God for mercy. Their pride is gone, their self-assurance is gone, and they stand empty-handed before God. Now, Jesus told a story. Yeah, I can sit up here and define things and talk about Greek words, but if you want a story that illustrates this, Jesus told the perfect story that illustrates this. It's in Luke chapter 18. And just listen, follow along, listen as I read this. And he, that is Jesus, also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Quote, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In the story that Jesus told, that tax collector, that's the perfect illustration of what it means to be poor in spirit. Now, why is poor in spirit the first beatitude? I mean, this is Jesus' first public extended sermon about his kingdom, and the first thing he mentions is being poor in spirit. Well, the reason he mentions it first is because genuine spiritual humility is the foundation of all the other beatitudes and the most basic element of the Christian life. Pride has no part in Christ's kingdom, and those who are proud cannot enter the kingdom. This is important because the crowd that Jesus was talking to did have a problem with pride, right? I mean, they were proud of how they kept the Mosaic law and all the other little rules that the rabbis had passed down to them. They were self-righteous about their moral record keeping the Mosaic law, and they were self-important because, after all, they're God's chosen people, right? So they must already be in the kingdom just by virtue of being a Jew. And it's a good reminder for us that we can't be filled until we recognize how empty we are. We can't be declared worthy until we confess how unworthy we are. And we can't have spiritual life until we admit how spiritually dead we are. Being poor in spirit comes first because humility must precede everything else. No one can receive the kingdom unless they recognize they're unworthy of the kingdom to begin with. And before you see how worthless you are morally to save yourself, you can't see how worthy Christ is. And until the proud in spirit become the poor in spirit, they can't receive the King or his kingdom. So what is it that prevents people from entering the kingdom? Pride. Pride in your own morality and good works. So how then do we become poor in spirit? How do we apply this passage to our lives? Well, I think there's three things to be said there. First, if you've already bowed the knee to follow Christ and confess that you're a sinner and you need him to save you, I mean, really, you already have applied this passage in your life. You've recognized that you're a sinner and that there's nothing you can do to make things right with God and that you need the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And if you're a true believer this morning, there's a sense in which you really have fulfilled this passage already. But I think there's two other ways we could look at this. One is, we still struggle, and there are commands in the New Testament to humble ourselves. But before we make humbling ourselves into a spiritual self-improvement project as we walk out of here, we need to say that even just being reminded of the facts is part of applying this. I mean, just recognizing the fact that we need Christ and that we're sinners is a way of applying this passage. It shouldn't take too long in self-reflection, right? Thinking about the sins of your youth, your secret sins, right? To realize that your spiritual condition is something to mourn over. You should be poor in spirit like the beggar who has no way of saving themselves. And I don't think it should take a whole lot of self-reflection to see that and to be reminded of that fact this morning. Now, the New Testament does command us to work on these things. And I'll give you an example in James. James says to people who are already following the Lord, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And the best chapter I have ever read on turning from pride to humility is actually in a book on marriage. This is the best book out there on being a husband. If you're a husband and you haven't picked up The Exemplary Husband by Stuart Scott, I encourage you to buy this book. It is an excellent, excellent book. Or if you have sons or a son-in-law that you want to catch a hint, you know, you could always give them this. This is a good book. And there's a chapter on here on idols and idol worship and turning from worshiping idols to the true God that's worth the price of the book. But there's also a chapter on here called, it's been called in another place, From Pride to Humility. In my edition, it's called Humility and Service. And it's about 20 pages on defining pride, how it rears its ugly head, how it's more subtle than we tend to think it is. And then also the idea of how do you put on humility. And humility isn't just feeling terrible about yourself and how bad you are. True humility in the end leads to loving God and loving others, not dwelling on self and being introspective on self. And I want to let you know that I took the liberty to copy that chapter. It's back in the foyer on the back table, and I've made copies for you. And if you want to take that with you, I think it will be a tremendous blessing to you thinking about these issues of pride and humility. And one of the things he does in here is he gives 30 manifestations of pride and then 30 manifestations of humility that you can work towards that are very concrete and specific. And I want to read just a few of them to you this morning. Here are manifestations of pride. I'll start there. Number one, complaining against or passing judgment on God. A proud person in a difficult situation thinks, look what God has done to me after all I've done for him. Number two, a lack of gratitude in general. Proud people usually think they deserve what is good. As a result, they see no reason to be thankful for what they receive. As a matter of fact, they may even complain because they think they deserve better. They tend to be critical, complaining, and discontent. The proud person is not in the practice of being thankful towards God or others. Number three, anger. A proud person is often an angry person. One's anger can include outbursts of anger, withdrawing, pouting, or frustration. A person most often becomes angry because his rights or expectations are not being met. Number four, seeing yourself as better than others. A proud person is usually on the top looking down on others. He gets easily disgusted and has little tolerance for differences. Number five, having an inflated view of your importance, gifts, and abilities. Many proud people have a very wrong perception of themselves. They need a loving dose of reality. They need to hear, what do you have that God has not given you? And there's other manifestations here. I'll just read you the titles. Perfectionism, talking too much about yourself, seeking independence or control, being consumed with what others think. Here's an interesting one. Being devastated or angered by criticism. Proud people usually struggle a great deal with criticism. Such people cannot bear the thought that they are not perfect or have weaknesses because they cannot accept who they really are. And he goes on and on. Let me read to you just a few about humility. Number one, recognizing and trusting God's character. A humble person acknowledges who God is and rehearses God's character often. Because he does this, he trusts God much more than a proud person. In trials, he will even thank God for the reminder of how much he needs him and for all the good he is doing through the trial. Number two, seeing yourself as having no right to question or judge an almighty and perfect God. A humble man thinks of God as his creator and himself as God's creation. He does not see himself as even remotely qualified to pass judgment on God or what God does. Number three, focusing on Christ. The humble see Christ as their life and their first love. There's no other thing or person they must have. Throughout the day, they talk to and worship him often. Number four, biblical praying and a great deal of it. Humble people want to worship God, and they see themselves as totally dependent on God for his enablement. John Owen once said, "We can have no power from Christ unless we live in a persuasion that we have none of our own." Because they see themselves as needy, they pray often. Number five, being overwhelmed with God's undeserved grace and goodness. The humble person sees himself as truly deserving of hell. He is immensely grateful to God for forgiving him so much. And there's a number of other manifestations of humility he has. Being thankful and grateful in general towards others. Being gentle and patient. Being a good listener. Talking about others only if it is good or for their good. Preferring others over yourself. Being thankful for criticism or reproof. Humble people view reproof as good for them and consider that God may be trying to teach them something. And his list goes on and on. And I think these are excellent. If you want to walk away with an application today, I recommend picking up the chapter in the back and just setting aside a good 15 minutes, half hour to read through it. It's excellent on the idea of what is pride and how to turn from it and put on humility. The hymn, Rock of Ages, I know most of you know that hymn, captures what it means to be poor in spirit well when it says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." When we finally come to the place where we're poor in spirit, it leads us to mourn over our condition. And we'll look more at that next week. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you are happy and that it's your will for us to be happy. Please be merciful to us sinners. Please lead us down the path of being poor in spirit, so that we may enter into that joy which can only be found in your kingdom. In the name of your precious Son, we pray. Amen.